Sahana Vavatu, Sahana Bhunaktu, Sahaviryan Karavavahai, Tejasvi Navadhitamastama Vidivishavahai. Om Shanti Shanti Shanti. Om Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shiva Sari Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare Hare. Hare Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare.
Page 69. Shri Sukadeva Goswami continued. Thereafter, the famous king Harishchandra, one of the exalted persons in history, performed grand sacrifices by sacrificing a man and pleased all the demigods. In this way, his dropsy created by Varuna was cured. In that great human sacrifice, Vishwamitra was the chief priest to offer oblations. The perfectly self-realized Jamadagni had the responsibility for chanting the mantras for the Yajurveda. Vishishta was the chief brahminical priest, and sage Ayasya was the chanter of the hymns of the Samaveda. Okay, so chanting the mantras, the Yajurveda, that means then they were the Advaryu. Because Rig, you do the offer oblations, as Yajur, you do for setting up, Sama is for chanting the main mantras. And then the Brahma is the Vishwamitra, the chief priest. No, no, who is that? Oh, chief brahminical. So Vishishta, Vishwamitra is the chief. Okay, Vishwamitra, Vishishta was the chief brahminical priest.
So he was Brahma?
Yes, so Vishishta was the Brahma. And the sage Ayasa was the chanter of hymns of the Samaveda, so that means he's the Udgata. King Indra, being very pleased with Harishchandra, offered him a gift of a golden chariot. Sunakshepa's glories will be presented along with the description of the son of Vishwamitra. Okay, so that means then this Sunakshepa, because he was the one that was offered in the sacrifice, right?
Yes.
Yeah, so then there's some specialness there. That'll be described at a later time, because they're just discussing Harishchandra now, and so then they're going through. So whenever they discuss Vishwamitra, then there'll be more of a detail.
Why Vedas are called the human sacrifice?
Sorry?
Why the Veda recommend the human sacrifice?
It doesn't recommend. It's just, see, in other words, the Veda, there is the recommendation, which is pure unalloyed devotional service. So that means Sarva Dharma and Pariyatya Ja, that's the main religious system of the Vedas. Understanding the Lord from Achinta Veda Veda Tattva, so in pure devotion, then from that platform of full surrender, then worshipping Him on the platform of pure unalloyed devotion. That's the recommendation of the Vedas. Then so many religious processes are given, so there's all the ones in the mode of goodness that are recommended for those who want to come to pure goodness that use. But because the Veda is all knowledge and for accommodating everyone who will, you know, is willing to use it, then therefore it also accommodates those in the passion and ignorance. So all these different aspects will be there. And so that way, at least they accept, because that's what Prabhupada said. Let's say you have someone following a non-Vedic religion, and then someone following Vedic, but on the lowest level, like a Kali Bhakta. Like that, the actual Kali Bhakta is better situated, because he has a guru, there is a parampara, there are scriptures, there's a deity. The processes of worship that he's going to use are from the Vedas. So in other words, his whole lifestyle and his basis is all in authority on the Vedas. So now, if they become a devotee, then you don't have to change the whole process. You simply change your mentality. So you're still going to have scriptures, but instead of once focused on Kali, now they'll be on Krishna. Right? You're still going to have rituals, but then they'll be directed to Krishna. They'll still have a deity, but then that'll be Krishna. You'll still have a guru, but then he'll be in the Vaishnava Sampradaya. You understand? So the structure stays the same. Detail may be different, but the structure stays the same. So the Vedas, they create a structure that no matter where someone's situated, it comes across. Right? So the same, these five items that we say, the five items of worship, the main five, those five are all through all the levels of worship. So then from there, that's the top. And then it goes down one, down, until it gets down to the Kali Bhaktas and that, where it's all kinds of strange things. You understand? But it's the same thing that it moves up. Does that make sense? Yeah. So that's why then there might be these things for people, for that could be done. So how it came up, why exactly it's like that, that this was done, but we see is that it was worked out, the demigods were happy, the priests were happy, and it appears that this Sunakshepa, he was in a very glorious position. So then how that'll all work, then that'll be described later. You know what I'm saying? Yes.
Can you say that Varuna demanded the sun from Harishchandra because Harishchandra himself offered the sun? Because he wanted to teach you.
That's there, but I'm saying, what's the point you're getting at? What are you trying to satisfy?
Well, my idea is that isn't it right idea that you know Varuna wanted him to make his promise because he made it.
That's there, but why it would be focused on that, especially if this promise was so strange? So there's something more happening here. It's a bigger point, but because this is not a itihas about Harishchandra, because there is one. Then that gets into so many details. Because Harishchandra, because if we remember when Yudhishthira Maharaj was asking about the various courts, right, after his court was made by Maya Dhanava, the huge, wonderful thing in Indraprastha, and Narad Muni then, when he, you know, for the opening, then Narad Muni and so many great sages came. So then he, and Narad Muni had a message from his father, Pandu, and then to perform the Rajasuya sacrifice, because then he along with the Pandavas and Pandu, could be elevated up to the heavenly planets, because otherwise he was on Pitri Loka. So in the discussion, then it came up about okay, now this is our. And our court, which is so wonderful and very big, I think it was 2 miles by 2 miles, right? So, you know, what were the other big, you know, courts of the universe? You know, Brahma and Indra and Varuna and all these different personalities. So, because Narad Muni had been to all of them, so then he was describing each one, and he also asked who's in there, who attends the particular person. And so then, when he mentioned Indra's court, he mentioned Harishchandra. He was the only king from all history up to that point that was there. Right? So his position is very, very special, because the demigods were constantly testing him like that. I mean, I think Indra, he even just got, you know, he lost everything till he was, I think the only thing he could do to maintain himself was the job of burning bodies down at the Ghat, and then, you know, because they put coins and stuff like that, then he gets those. And so like that, and I think it was that, I think his son was brought and things like that. There was a whole thing, and so then when it was worked out that he's just, the attitude was so proper, then the demigods revealed themselves and that whole scene went away and everything like that, and, you know, like that. So it's, you know, just like we're coming up and seeing, what was it, Shibi? Shibi is going to be there. Ambarish we saw. So these extreme tests like that. And so then that kind of thing. So in here then there's something more going on. That's why we can't just, that's why we just take, this is what happens, this is what's there. But these things aren't recommended, and so we don't have to worry about them in Kali Yuga, right? You know, you don't have to worry that you're walking down the street and then suddenly, how you say, what are they called? A thuggy comes out with his handkerchief and whoosh, you disappear into the bush, and next thing you know, you're in one of these sacrifices. Like that. So that won't happen. Especially nowadays, the rupee coin is so small and light, I don't think they can make it work, so it would be a problem, right? You know, but before, they were, you know, solid and heavy and big, you know, so you could do something with it. Is that okay? We're good? Yeah? Okay. We're not good.
The slave trade.
We have the other one. Okay. So. Yeah. Back over here on this page here, down in here, this one word here. Why? Okay. Slave trade.
Yeah.
See, the whole point is There is in the Vedic concept a aspect of slavery, but it's very different than how it was practiced by the, you know, how you say the.
Haribol.
Okay, happy to be in my accord. It's very different. It's for a specific purpose, for a certain amount of, you know, until that purpose is done. It's not like this means that the Africans, that means in the present, you know, that we know of in the present concept where we became aware of the slave trade, then is actually an African tradition. But nowhere in any of the cultures in Africa is slavery permanent. You're a slave, that doesn't mean your children are slaves. And you're a slave, that means that it's only for a particular amount of time. So it was also like that. It means you can't pay your debts and all this and that, so then you become a slave of who you owe the debt to. Right? They have to deal with you properly. In other words, the rules, the etiquette, they have to deal with you like a Shudra. Right? So that means they take care, they feed you, you have a place to stay, all their old furniture and clothes go to you. It means the good stuff goes to you. It just means when they buy the fancy new stuff, then you get what they were having before. Right? Does that make sense? So instead of, you know, the closet that's got, you know, how you say, 5 million things in it, then you give that to the Shudras. So they have good stuff, right? Because that's what's in your closet. You understand? So they're taken care of, but he can't just do what he wants. He has to take care. So in other words, let's say he owed him X amount of money. So by work, what would be the natural pay of that? Then when that's paid off, then he's freed from the slavery. You understand? So therefore, it means the person put themselves in slavery, or let's say their children or something like that, that they go do that work, and when that debt's paid, then they come back. But this thing is that they're slaves and permanent slaves. That doesn't... That's not there in the Vedic. There is no such thing. That's created by the modern. So we can't compare them because they use the same word. Slave means occupationally, you know, you are working for the person without pay. But ashram wise, then they have to take care of you. What's the appropriate thing as a grihastha, how they would take care? You know? Because that's how Shudras live. So technically, Shudras do that. They're working without pay. But they're taken care of. They're like family members. In other words, he becomes a part of your... Like, just like, you know, the father, his son works for him at the business. He doesn't pay him, but he maintains him. So, but it's profitable because you don't have to pay. So the same way, slavery is the same. He becomes part of the family temporarily while he pays off his debt. Does that make sense? So it's not a problem. You know, just like it says, those girls that come with the queen, then they're maidservants. They're just taken care of. They become part of the scene. They're part of her retinue. So all the same facilities and everything that she has, they get. Right? So basically what she eats, what she wears, that's what they wear. You know, so they're on that same level like the queen. But they're not the queen. They're not in control. You know what I'm saying? So that makes sense. Yeah, so it's a whole different understanding, but because in the modern context, especially, you know, these non-Vedic, then they can't as soon as they get an opportunity to control and enjoy, they immediately take it, like we said in the morning. The guy has no power, and he's sitting in jail, so all he does is write a book. Right? But as soon as he gets out of jail, and he can get some and from the get some influence, then immediately he takes control until, you know, he's setting up huge machineries to kill people. You understand? So that's the thing, and then we can't equate the two. Harishchandra is not going out and catching everybody in that. He's not like the countess in Romania? You know. We're not talking about that, you know. How is it? She gets upset with the maid, hits her, then that causes some damage, so some blood falls on her face. And then when she looks at her face in the mirror, the light hits it just right, and she thinks she looks more beautiful. So then she thinks, oh, blood will make me more beautiful. So then she starts going on this whole rampage of catching girls and taking their blood and taking bath in it. Like that, until some of the local nobility got tired of it and cemented her into her room. Like that. Like that. Because it was not good. Right? So the whole point is you don't have to have a Magna Carta in the Vedic thing. You already have the Dharma Shastras and how to run everything. And if you're out of that, then the kings and the Brahmins are there to correct it. Right? Probably in the Kali Yuga they don't function right, so therefore things go off track. But the modern thing is that you constantly have to have these things. They think, oh, we're so elevated, we have the Magna Carta. No, you're so degraded, you needed the Magna Carta. You know, oh, we have the International Bill of Rights. No, that's because you're so degraded. You know what I'm saying? You know, it's like, what do you call it? You know, the 50 caliber bullet's definitely going to kill you, but that's not enough. They have to make it a dum-dum so that when it goes in, it goes in, makes a small hole, and comes out the other side, you know, like a football went through. So then they have to make a rule. You can't do that. He's already dead. Why do you have to make him, you know, more dead? You know what I'm saying? So that's the thing. Because of the demoniac mentality, there has to be all these controls. And the Vedic, they don't take advantage. Like in these stories, they're not taking advantage. If it is taking advantage, it's made obvious. That's what Vishwamitra took advantage and Vishishta opposed it. You know what I'm saying? So that's the point, is that so if we're going to use the modern kind of things, then the whole point is then can the modern say that it has a solid foundation? Right? British, it means in one sense you could say the British Empire, some of their main money came in because they were selling drugs. So they made their empire on drug dealing. Right? They sold tea, means they grew tea in China, sold it to the Indians, and grew opium and sold that to the Chinese. Like that. And then when the Chinese complained that why we don't want you selling drugs to our people, they burned down the Summer Palace. So, you know what I'm saying? We're not talking nice here. And then this culture is going to make a complaint? Does that make sense? You know, so we're not talking about care and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, so that's the whole point, is using these modern way of thinking, it makes them give a false sense of superiority. But in reality, it's like all of these superior cultures, they were all built on the, facilities of another culture. That's it. They never went out and just did it themselves. Does that make sense? Yeah. Maybe the Germans, because they weren't conquistadors, but they kind of from their own. But everybody else, they all went out and got it from somewhere.
Therefore, the Germans criticize the British as being a shopkeeper country. They get everyone else's products. Prabhupada quoted that.
Okay. Yeah, so the point is if we're dealing on the mundane platform, nothing's good. But the Vedic, it will be a better not good. You know, it's like being in the low security prison instead of the high security. That's all. So devotional service is the only real point. So technically we should be discussing, you know, this is just a history going through. And so these are the points to be made. But as you see, as the acharyas aren't making much comment and things like that. And Prabhupada mentions that, you know, it existed. We're saying, oh, this is new things. But he was saying that these things, animal sacrifice, slave trade, they've always existed. Like that. We could say, oh, but these are, you know, inhuman and things like that. Great. But the whole point is their whole... But if we're going to say it's inhuman, then that means... And so we can't take any of the Vedic. But we must remember that the Greek and the Roman society was totally into animal sacrifice. So if we're going... And slaves. And if we're going to throw out a whole culture... and their methodology, knowledge, philosophy. By that, then we have to throw out the whole Greek and Roman, which is the total basis of European culture. And I don't see them doing that, right? Does that make sense? I don't see that going on at all. In fact, I think the pantheon is the, you know, is the label. You know what I'm saying? So we're not throwing any of that out. So then why should we throw out the Vedic? And it was Harishchandra. Anybody else is doing it? Lord Chaitanya, any of his associates, the Pandavas? Nobody that we're taking from that devotional side. So therefore, why should we throw this out? So that means then we want to throw it out, means we don't want to follow it, means we don't want authority, means we don't want to do what God wants, we want to do what we want. Does that make sense? But at least the one thing that we are willing to follow that God gave us is the particular modes of nature that Maya is having us work under. We're willing to follow those and identify with those. So at least you can say from that part, we're accepting God's laws.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. And accepting slavery because we get nothing in return for it.
Yes. Yeah, true.
But slave to the senses.
Slave to the senses, yeah. Like that. So we're good?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Isn't it that the modern man is very much a slave today? Because
the modern man is a slave. Yes, yes. You make that point is that we're slave to the senses.
Yeah, but so many people are so much indebted because of all the stuff that they have to buy this and this.
Yes, but my question is these are all very good topics and they do establish the point of the value of Krishna consciousness, but is that the topic we want to discuss at this point? That's the thing, because Sukadeva Goswami is just a history here. He's gone through the suns because it has, and because there's something prominent in these. Harishchandra is one of the main personalities that's always brought out. So then we come up with that, because I think in the next one, then we meet Sons of Sagar meet Kapila Dev, you know, so we move on to that. So we see it's a very, you know, a lot of different quick stories. So if we want to get into these things, then the problem is are we accept? We have to accept the principle of pure devotional service. That's the main thing. And then, of course, if it's not pure devotional service, it will always have some anomaly. But if it's in pursuance of pure devotional service, in other words, in sadhana bhakti, then that has a glory to it, but its weakness will be wherever our attachments lie. And then when you remove the devotional service, whatever you're left with, whether it's Vedic or modern, it's always going to have a lack. And so the modern will have more lack than the Vedic. Like that. And if people want to argue that, no, it's not the more lack than the Vedic, then that means that they just don't know how to look at things. Like they're uneducated, so they can't actually see higher principles. Right? So the point is we want to keep from getting too distracted by the secondary topics. Like that. Okay. The great sage Vishwamitra saw that Maharaj Harishchandra, along with his wife, was truthful, forbearing, and concerned with the essence. Thus he gave them imperishable knowledge for fulfillment of the human mission.
He took the wealth?
Yeah, he took before, is that a thing of that? And then here he sees, gives back, you know, the transcendental knowledge and everything like that. Because that was from a previous yogi. I don't think that was from this one. Bharish Harishchandra first purified his mind, which was full of material enjoyment, by amalgamating it with the earth. Then he amalgamated the earth with water, the water with fire, the fire with air, and the air with the sky. Thereafter he amalgamated the sky with the total material energy, and the total material energy with spiritual knowledge. This spiritual knowledge is realization of oneself as part of the Supreme Lord. When the self-realized spiritual soul is engaged in service to the Lord, he is eternally imperceptible and inconceivable. Thus established in spiritual knowledge, he is completely freed from material bondage, right? So all those processes have been discussed before. So now here it's just giving, you know, what's unique to this story. Like that. In other words, by absorbing yourself completely in the Lord, then there's no other absorption. And you can do this mechanical process of folding it back up. You get to that spiritual point, means there's nothing material to work with, so then the focus is just on the spiritual. Mm-hmm. So that's why it's used. Yes.
Can we say that he was able to do this mystic yoga process, even though it didn't seem that he was a yogi, because he was trained before, like everybody at that time?
Yeah, everybody's training. In other words, the training you get as brahmacharya is the training that is necessary for coming to that perfectional platform as vanaprastha sannyas. It's also the basis of how one can make grihastha ashram successful, because of that solid foundation, then one is able to apply those principles into the grihastha ashram, though the detail is very different from the brahmacharya ashram, but the principle is the same. And so then that has an advantage there, but you really see the advantages then you can go back to details that are more similar to that brahmacharya position. That's why it's so important in the Vedic. You know, so when it's not understood, it means that actually spiritual life, if one can't understand the importance of Gurukul, means one actually doesn't understand actually the position of spiritual culture. Like that. Philosophy you appreciate, but not the culture. Because otherwise, if the culture is appreciated, how are you going to do it later if you haven't done it when you're younger? Like that. So instead of, see, the Vedic is that, I mean, the modern is you grow up doing whatever you like, then with time, either by choice or by, you know, circumstance, then you focus on a particular kind of occupation and goals. You do that until you reach, you know, basically late mid-age, middle age, or early old age. Then you get frustrated because it can't satisfy you because it's mundane. Then that midlife crisis thing, then you switch into something totally different, basically as much as different or opposite as possible than whatever you just did for the first 50 years of your life. So, and with an idea that will make me happy. Right? So you're just going in the same trajectory, just a different details. So again, it's still about how to be the controller and enjoyer, but because I couldn't control and enjoy in this way I committed myself to, now in my maturity I find a different way. Right? But the Vedic is you get trained as a brahmachari, then one enters into grihastha life, then when one comes to that age and one sees that one's frustrated because this doesn't give satisfaction, the whole material endeavor, so then at midlife crisis you go back to the brahmachari, you know, concepts, and apply that in vanaprastha. And then the husband and wife can move forward very nicely. The whole lifestyle stays the same. This other one, you have to completely change from being someone who sits in the office to now you're, you know, climbing Mount Kilimanjaro, or, you know what I'm saying, or do something crazy, something insane, you know, like that. You know, from being really secure into, you know, jumping off, you know, riding your bicycle down the side of the mountain, then when it hits the cliff, then going over the cliff, then pulling your chute, and then, you know, going down through the ravine, and then landing in the raft that's there, and then going down the White Rapids until you get back to wherever you are. You know? So, in other words, rich man's insanity. Right, so instead of doing that, you just go back to chanting Hare Krishna and direct activities of devotional service. So in other words, these principles of nature, of you know, childhood, youth, middle age, old age, these are hardwired into the nature. But what you're supposed to do with them, that the Vedic has the most natural thing that's progressive for spiritual life. Well, the modern goes through these rites of passion, they don't know what to do with them. So that's the difference. So, yeah. Yes, so he was tested and found that he was qualified. Not he was tested and found lacking. Yes. Okay. Okay. And so then he comes. So because these technical points have been discussed before, we don't need to get into the technical points because we went through it again and again and again, especially 4th, 5th, 6th cantos. So now these it's just mentioned, it's there, so it moves on. So, chapter 8. The sons of Sagara meet the Lord Kapiladeva. Okay, so what was the fatigue on this is because Krishna consciousness movement provides the opportunity for the human being to get out of this material world simply by chanting the Hare Krishna mantra. This movement is the greatest benediction to human society. So that's what we're trying to gain. As we can see, is that Harishchandra went through all these different things, the difficulties with the demigods, his family, his son, everything like that. But at the end, then being pleased with him, then he got transcendental knowledge, applying that transcendental knowledge, then he elevated himself to the transcendental platform. That's the thing to gain from this. All these other things, that's not actually what we want to gain from this. So, yeah. Okay. Pratigya. The Lord cannot be understood by others. Okay. So only this side of the... Yes, then you can do... Or this side of the ice wall, right? Because the Lord can be understood by one who is favored by the Lord, all living beings in the material world are influenced by the three modes of material nature. Therefore, Amshuman wanted to explain that because his uncles who had burnt to ashes were under the modes of material nature. They could not understand Lord Kapiladeva. Hence, we must cleanse the heart by chanting the Hare Krishna mantra. Then it will one day be possible to see the Supreme Personality of Godhead face to face. Right, so that's because the Lord can be understood only by one who is favored. So that's the whole the point. It means Lord can't be understood by others unless one gets his mercy. How do you get his mercy? Then by serving the Vaishnavas. Right? Then he gives that. So that means the chanting of Hare Krishna, we're getting that in Parampara, in the Association of Devotees, then it works good. Adhyaya Prakashika. In this 8th chapter, the descendants of Rohita are described. In the dynasty of Rohita, there was a king named Sagara, whose history is described in relation to Kapiladeva and the destruction of the sons of Sagara. Just another thing that we mentioned from the past things, but it's just a comment, is those who could perform those sacrifices, right? Means that the Gomeda, the Ashwamedha, in this case, the last one, a point of contention, Purushamedha Yajna. The point is the priests were so qualified they could take an old cow, then hold it by the tail, chant mantras, push it into the fire, and pull out a young calf. Right? That's how you knew they're qualified. So that means is that because if they're not, then you're killing the animal. You're just killing the animal. The whole point is the animal is being elevated to a better position. Right? So this is not like those with Jarabharat. With him, that was just something made up. You know, they just took bits and pieces here from the Kali worship and then put it together and came up with their own process. Because in Kali worship, using that process, it's supposed to be a goat, not a human. So they make up their own process. But here, it's the people involved that are so powerful. So what is happening, what's going to happen, like that, we'll see later. In this 8th chapter, the descendants of Rohita are described. In the dynasty of Rohita, there was a king named Sagara, whose history is described in relation to Kapiladeva and the destructions of the sons of Sagara. The son of Rohita was known as Harita, and the son of Harita was Champa, who constructed a township known as Champapuri. The son of Champa was Sudeva. The son of Sudeva was Vijaya. The son of Vijaya was Baruka. And the son of Baruka was Vrika. Bahuka, the son of Vrika, was greatly disturbed by his enemies, and therefore he left home with his wife and went to the forest. When he died there, his wife wanted to accept the principles of Sati, dying with her husband. But when she was about to die, a sage named Aurva found that she was pregnant and forbade her to do so. The co-wives of this wife, Bahuka, gave her poison with her food, but still her son was born with the poison. The son was therefore named Sagara. Sa means with, and Gara means poison. Following the instructions of the great sage Aurva, King Sagara reformed many clans, including the Yavanas, Shakas, Haihayas, and Barbaras. That's more over. That's the yeah. Well, the Yavanas are over that Greek side, and the Barbaras are up in North Africa side and over there. The king did not kill them, but reformed them. Then again, following the instructions of Aurva, King Sagara performed Ashwamedha sacrifices, but the horse needed for a sacrifice was stolen by Indra, the king of heaven. King Sagara had two wives named Sumati and Keshini. While searching for the horse, the sons of Sumati extensively dug up the surface of the earth and in this way dug a trench, which later became known as the Sagar Ocean. In the course of this search, they came upon the great personality Kapiladeva and thought him to have stolen the horse. With this offensive understanding, they attacked him and were all burnt to ashes. Keshini, the second wife of King Sagara, had a son named Ashamanjasa, whose son Anshuman later searched for the horse and delivered his uncles. Upon approaching Kapiladeva, Anshuman saw both the horse meant for sacrifice and a pile of ashes. Anshuman offered prayers to Kapiladeva, who was very pleased by his prayers, and who returned the horse. After getting back the horse, however, Anshuman still stood before Kapiladeva, and Kapiladeva could understand that Anshuman was praying for the deliverance of his forefathers. Thus Kapiladeva offered the instruction that they could be delivered by water from the Ganges. Anshuman then offered respectful obeisances to Kapiladeva, circumambulated him, and left that place with the horse for sacrifice. When King Sagara finished his yajna, he handed over the kingdom to Anshuman, and, following the advice of Aurva, attained salvation.
Seems like a very long sacrifice.
Sorry?
It's a long sacrifice that his ancestors went and then England.
Yeah, no, it's a... Well, no, this is all King Sagara.
Yes.
Oh, but it's a...
He's...
King Sagara, his sons, and his grandson.
Yeah.
Okay, yes, so grandson, yeah. Yeah, no, exactly. But that was 100 yajnas. He did 100 Ashwamedha yajnas, so at 99, then I think Indra stole the last one. Like that. So it just means in a run of yajnas, but each one was completed, but this one I think didn't start, so now he had horse, so. Shloka Anusharanam, verses 1 to 18. The activities of King Sagara and his sons. Verses 19 to 30. Prayers offered by Anshuman to Kapiladeva. Verses 1 to 18. The activities of King Sagara and his sons. Sri Sukadeva Goswami said, the son of Rohita was Harita, and Harita's son was Champa, who constructed the town of Champapuri. The son of Champa was Sudeva, and his son was Vijaya. The son of Vijaya was Baruka. Baruka's son was Vrika, and Vrika's son was Bahuka. The enemies of King Bahuka took away all his possessions, and therefore the king entered the order of Vanaprastha and went to the forest with his wife. Bahuka died when he was old, and one of his wives wanted to die with him, following the Sati rite. At that time, however, Aurva Muni, knowing her to be pregnant, forbade her to die. Knowing that she was pregnant, the co-wives of the wife of Bahuka conspired to give her poison with her food, but it did not act. Instead, the son was born along with the poison. Therefore, he became famous as Sagara, one who was born with poison. Sagara later became the emperor. The place known as Ganga Sagar was excavated by his sons. Sagara Maharaj, following the order of a spiritual master, Orva, did not kill the uncivilized men like the Tala Jungas, Yavanas, Shakas, Haihayas, and Barbaras. Instead, some of them he made dress awkwardly. Some of them he shaved clean but allowed to wear mustaches. Some of them he left wearing loose hair. Some he half-shaved. Some he left without underwear, and some without external garments. Thus, these different clans were made to dress differently, but King Sagara did not kill them. Following the instructions of the great sage Aurva, Sagara Maharaj performed Ashwamedha sacrifices and thus satisfied the Supreme Lord. So the uniqueness in how we see all those over, especially on that side, how they would dress and all that, because they would be very, very different. This is from that time with Sagara Maharaj. That he gave, you have to dress like this and all these different things. Okay, following the instructions of the great sage Aurva, Sagara Maharaj performed Ashwamedha sacrifices and thus satisfied the Supreme Lord, who is the Supreme Controller, the Supersoul of all learned scholars and the knower of all Vedic knowledge, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But Indra, the king of heaven, stole the horse meant to be offered at the sacrifice. King Sagara had two wives, Sumati and Keshini. The sons of Sumati, who were very proud of their prowess and influence, following the order of their father, searched for the lost horse. While doing so, they dug into the earth very extensively. Thereafter, in the northeastern direction, they saw the horse near the ashram of Kapiladev. "Here is the man who has stolen the horse," they said. "He is staying here with closed eyes. Certainly he is very sinful. Kill him, kill him." Shouting like this, the sons of Sagara, 60,000 altogether, raised their weapons. When they approached the sage opened his eyes. By the influence of Indra, the king of heaven, the sons of Sagara had lost their intelligence and disrespected a great personality. Consequently, fire emanated from their own bodies, and they were immediately burnt to ashes. Srila comments to verse 11. The material body is a combination of earth, water, fire, air, and ether. There is already fire within the body, and our practical experience is that the heat of this fire sometimes increases and sometimes decreases. The fire within the bodies of the sons of Sagara Maharaj became so much hotter that all of them burnt to ashes. The fire's increased heat was due to their misbehavior towards a great personality. Such misbehavior is called Mahad Vyatikrama. They were killed by the fire of their own bodies because of insulting a great personality. Yeah. Sri Sukadev Goswami continued, "It is sometimes argued that the sons of Sagara were burnt to ashes by the fire emanating from the eyes of Kapila Muni. This statement, however, is not approved by great learned persons, for Kapila Muni's body is completely in the mode of goodness and therefore cannot manifest the mode of ignorance in the form of anger, just as the pure sky cannot be polluted by the dust of the earth. Kapila Muni enunciated in this material world the Shankya philosophy, which is a strong boat with which to cross over the ocean of nations. Indeed, a person eager to cross the material world may take shelter of this philosophy. In such a great learned person, situated on the elevated platform of transcendence, how can there be any distinction between enemy and friend?" Srila Prabhupada comments to verse 13. "One who is promoted to the transcendental position, Brahma Bhuta, Srimad Bhagavatam 4:30-20, is always jubilant, prasanatma. He is unaffected by the false distinctions between good and bad in the material world. Therefore, such an exalted person is sama sarva bhuteshu. That is to say, he is equal towards everyone, not distinguishing between friend and enemy, because he is on the absolute platform. Free from material contamination, he is called paratma bhuta, or brahma bhuta, Kapila Muni, therefore, was not at all angry at the sons of Sagar Maharaj. Rather, they were burnt to ashes by the heat of their own bodies. Because right? It's just their sin, then they burnt to ashes. Sri Sukadev Goswami continued. Now, that's a lead that has never been taken, right? Is to check how sinful, right, are the individuals. Sri Sukadev Goswami continued. Among the sons of Sagar Maharaj was one named Asham Manjasa, who was born from the king's second wife, Keshini. The son of Asham Manjasa was known as Amshuman, and he was always engaged in working for the good of Sagar Maharaj, his grandfather. Formerly, in his previous birth, Asham Manjasa had been a great mystic yogi, but by bad association he had fallen from his exalted position. Now, in this life, he was born in a royal family and was a jati-smara. That is, he had the special advantage of being able to remember his past birth. Nonetheless, he wanted to display himself as a miscreant. And therefore, he would do things that were abominable in the eyes of the public and unfavorable to his relatives. He would disturb the boys sporting in the river Sarayu by throwing them into the depths of the water. Because Asham Manjasa engaged in such abominable activities, his father gave up affection for him and had him exiled. Then Asham Manjasa exhibited his mystic power by reviving the boys and showing them to the king and their parents. After this, Asham Manjasa left Ayodhya. O King Parikit, when all the inhabitants of Ayodhya saw that their boys had come back to life, they were astounded, and King Sagar greatly lamented the absence of his son. Right, so because he could remember, he didn't want to get involved, like Jarabharat. He would just do everything backwards just so that, you know, he wouldn't get involved in material life. So then he would do the same things, just so they would not bother him. You know, so they would, because otherwise he would have to take up the kingdom. So not wanting to do that, therefore then he, you know, act in this way. But then once he got that as a position, then he brought everyone back and all that, made everything as before. And then went to the forest. Otherwise, if he just said, I'm going to the forest, then they would have said no. Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur comments. In a previous birth, Asham Manjasa had fallen from yoga. He performed condemned acts in this life to avoid bad association. Srila Prabhupada adds, Asham Manjasa was a jati-smara. Because of his mystic power, he did not forget his previous consciousness. Thus, he could give life to the dead. By exhibiting wonderful activities in relation to the dead children, he certainly attracted the attention of the king and the people in general. Then he left that place immediately. Right? So he just wanted, because his only purpose was to avoid bad association, means involved in all these materialistic activities. So it wasn't to become famous or known. So he just brought them back by his yogic power and then immediately went to the forest. Right? So it makes sense. Otherwise, he could have stayed around and been the big yogi, but that wasn't his point. Verses 19 to 30. Prayers offered by Anshuman to Kapiladev. Sri Sukadev Goswami continued, thereafter Anshuman, the grandson of Maharaj Sagara, was ordered by the king to search for the horse. Following the same path traversed by his uncles, Anshuman gradually reached the stack of ashes and found the horse nearby. The great Anshuman saw the sage named Kapila, the saint who is an incarnation of Vishnu, sitting there by the horse. Anshuman offered him respectful obeisances, folded his hands, and offered him prayers with great attention. Anshuman said, "My lord, even Lord Brahma is to this very day unable to understand your position, which is far beyond himself, either by meditation or by mental speculation. So what to speak of others like us, who have been created by Brahma in various forms as demigods, animals, human beings, birds, and beasts? We are completely in ignorance. Therefore, how can we know you, who are the transcendence?" Srila Prabhupada comments to verse 21. O Skyana Bharata, Arjuna, O conqueror of the foe, all living entities are born into delusion, overcome by the dualities of desire and hate. All living beings in the material world are influenced by the three modes of material nature. Even Lord Brahma is in the mode of goodness. Similarly, the demigods are generally in the mode of passion. and the living entities lower than the demigods, such as human beings and animals, are in the mode of ignorance, or in mixed modes, passion, ignorance. Therefore, Anshuman wanted to explain that because his uncles, who had burnt to ashes, were under the modes of material nature, they could not understand Lord Kapila Dev. Right? So that's the whole, the point that's being brought out in this chapter. Only by the Lord's grace can you know the Lord. And so, therefore, unless you approach in that devotional mood, it won't be understood. Om Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Jai Srila Prabhupada ki. Samaveta Bhaktivinoda ki. Jai Nitai Gaura Premanandini.